You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 23. We're going to start a series in the book of Mark in September, but to finish off the summer, we're going to look at select Psalms. So we'll look at this one, Psalm 23. So you can turn with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, begin reading at verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we are thankful that you truly are our shepherd, and we truly do not lack. We're thankful, O God, that you truly give us spiritual blessings, and you do give us the Holy Spirit. And, O God, we ask that your Spirit would go with us now, that your Spirit would give us illumination concerning the things found in your Word, that we would see your goodness, that we would see your protection, that we would see your nearness. For, O God, whether we feel like it or not, you are always near us and with us and help us day by day. And, O God, we know that we need to be reminded that you lead us to green pastures, that you lead us beside quiet waters, and that you are with us though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You prepare a place for us, O God, and it is a place of abundance. We're thankful, O God, that we participate now in these things. We're thankful, O God, that we have your Spirit. We're thankful, O God, for your church. We're thankful, O God, for your word. We pray that your word would go with us now, O God. We pray that you would strengthen your sheep this day, that you would strengthen us and cause us to die to sin and to be reminded that you are God and we are man. And, O God, if there are any here today who do not know you, we pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see their need for Christ, that they would come and believe on him and find life and hope and peace in the Lord of glory, find life and hope and peace in the Good Shepherd. So, God, help us now as we pray. And we pray that you be glorified now in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we consider this psalm, we must consider the entire book of the Psalms or the book of the Psalter as a whole. Really, the Psalms is the praise book for God's people. It's many different authors spanning many different centuries and many different times in the life of Israel. It was meant to be used for an individual sense or a corporate sense, but nonetheless, it was the prayer and song book for the covenant people, for the people of God. And there are many different types of psalms we see. We see wisdom psalms, royal psalms, hymns of praise, lament, thanksgivings, and let's be honest, most of them are laments, even though psalm does mean praise, and usually those lament psalms do turn to praise. And typically, sometimes we like to isolate psalms and like to think of them kind of in a vacuum, whereas the more I study, the more I see that they're placed in certain places for a certain reason. What's interesting is Psalms 1 and 2 actually give us the main purpose for the entire psalm, or the entire Psalter, and give us the message for the entire Psalter. We actually looked at that in our studies of the Messianic Psalms. But Psalm 1 gives us the purpose for the Psalter. The way of happiness. The way of righteousness. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, or stands in the path of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the purpose, the way of happiness. And then Psalm 2 gives us the message of the Psalter. What is the way of happiness? The way of happiness isn't a king. The way of happiness is the one who said to my Lord, I will declare of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's about the king. It's about who he is. It's about his might. And most of the Psalms are written by this one named David. But Psalm 1 gives us the purpose. Psalm 2 gives us the overarching message. And so we come to Psalm 23. It is a psalm of trust. A psalm of confidence in Yahweh, in David's God. Now, perhaps we see this as a simple psalm. Most of us probably learned this when we were in grade 2 and probably know it all off by heart. But in reality, the more I studied it, the more looked at it, the structure is actually a little bit difficult to discern, but we'll do our best. And the setting's difficult to understand as well, even though it's only six verses. But nonetheless, we'll still seek to understand it, to seek to understand what God is saying to us in this psalm. And I think one of the problems that we see here is the realities of the shadow of death. Christians are led along the path to that celestial city, led on the path to heaven, and we do have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We have to walk through difficult and trying times. We have to walk through times when the enemy does assail us. We have to walk through times when sometimes our own wretchedness rears its ugly head. But nonetheless, God walks with us day by day, regardless of the shadows that we do face. And so in Psalm 23, David is really expressing faith in the promises of his covenant Lord. That's what Psalm 23 is about. It's a hymn of trust in his God, in Yahweh of Israel, the one who promised to be with him in times of distress. So we'll seek to look at this theme under two headings this morning. First of all, a shepherd who provides in verses 1 through 4, and secondly, a host who prepares in verses 5 and 6. So a shepherd who provides and a host who prepares. So let's first look at a shepherd who provides in verses 1 through 4. And notice David's confidence, close confidence in his Lord. And he gives us that proposition in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And notice the language there, Lord is capitalized here. It is that covenant name of the Lord. It is the name Yahweh of Israel. We see God appear to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, where he says, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, I am the one who do what I say I will do, for I am the one who will keep my covenant. And then we see in Exodus 34, after Israel does terrible things, after Israel commits adultery on her wedding night, what does God proclaim to Moses? Even a glimpse of his glory, a glimpse of who he is, a glimpse of his name. We see the name of the Lord proclaimed in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So David right away confesses his trust in this Lord, and he does so with shepherding imagery. The Lord is, notice, my shepherd. My shepherd. You see, even though the Psalms were meant to be used corporately, they were penned by individuals. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the one who is near to me. The Lord is the one who is close to me. Now, the shepherding language and shepherding was well known in the ancient Near Eastern world. David himself was a shepherd. And we've seen other designations of God in the Psalms. He's a king, he's a deliverer, he's a rock and shield. But a shepherd kind of brings a lot of different ideas together. He's a guide. He's a physician. He's also a protector of his people. And I don't think it's a stretch to in John 10, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, that Psalm 23 is in the background. For in John 10, 11, I am, ego I me, I am who I am, that refers to the covenant name of the Lord. Jesus is saying, I am. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. And we looked at the good shepherd as well. We saw the motive for what the shepherd came to do. He died. He came to die on behalf of his sheep, to care for them. The hireling does not care for them. Only the true shepherd knows his sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father, and I lay my life down for my sheep. Christ is that good shepherd who is a guide, physician, and protector who lays down his life for his sheep. There is an allusion from John 10 back to Psalm 23, but even here David is confessing his trust in the covenant Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, the setting is difficult to consider here. Calvin thinks it's a time of prosperity. that David, in his time of prosperity, he's crushed his enemies, he's sitting on his throne, all things are good, and such, he's wanting to confess his faith in God in a time of prosperity, because typically it's in times of prosperity that people forget their God. God says that about the covenant people of Israel. What happens? They get fat, they eat tons of food, they forget their God. So perhaps he's confessing trust in a time of prosperity. I actually prefer to take another way than Calvin. I perhaps view it as David in a time of flight. I'm not going to die one way or the other, but I believe it is David in a time of struggle and a time of flight. Certainly because of what is said in the psalm, but also when we consider what book this psalm is in. Not the Psalter as a whole, but when we consider the entire Psalms, there are five books. And even though it's not narrative, I think there is a flow in the Psalter as it progresses. You see, book 1 and 2 are very much laments. There's a lot of laments going on. And as Godfrey says, book 1 is about the king's confidence in God's care. And what's surrounding all these, you know, the confidence is all these laments. Oh God, where are you in my time of crisis? Vindicate me, oh my God. And then book 3 comes around and you get to the end and we looked at Psalm 89 and we see for some reason God has promised this Davidic covenant, this Davidic line where there would be a dynasty for David, yet it seems as though God has failed. What's with the dynasty? What's with the kings? What's going on, oh God? There's a crisis in the kingdom. And then we come to books 4 and 5, and there's a change. Yeah, there are still laments there, but there's a change. Praise, confidence, trust in who the king is. So there is a flow. And then one of the reasons I think Psalm 23 is David in a time of difficulty is because he's surrounded by laments. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Psalm 25, to you, Lord, I lift my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let my enemies triumph over me. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Psalm 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I have not slipped. Psalm 3, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Psalm 3, Psalm 4, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Psalm 6, do not rebuke me in your anger. Psalm 7, that's a trust, O Lord, O God, and O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and so on and so forth. And so in a time of lament, in a time of difficulty, you know, Psalm 22 seems like the proper response in a time of difficulty. My God, where are you? Here in Psalm 23, he's got a tune change. He has this confidence in his God. He has this trust in Yahweh. He has this trust in his shepherd and recognizes whatever he goes through, he shall not want. He shall not lack. And this is an example of his faith in his God that he shall not lack from the shepherd. And so he goes on to further expound what the shepherd does for his people in verses 2 through 4. Notice in verse 2, the language in verses 2 and 3 is daily provision, isn't it? Notice he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside the still waters, he restores my soul. Now, when we think about the shepherding imagery once again with the green pastures, you see the language here is permanent provision. Think about the land of Israel for a moment. Is it always green? Is it always luscious? Are there grass growing everywhere all the time? You see, at that time, during the ancient Near Eastern world, summer was a difficult time to find good pastures. And so the shepherds would have to be searching long and hard to find a place for their sheep to enjoy luscious land. But here the shepherd says, as we look at the imagery, he makes me lie down in green pastures. It's a place of permanence for God's people that he gives us this place of lusciousness for his people. And not just green pastures, but he leads me beside still waters. But he leads me to the place of refreshment, leads me to the things I need, green pastures, waters, and he restores my soul. He gives me a resting place. He restores my heart. And perhaps there is an allusion to the wilderness wanderings of God's people. In Numbers 10:33, as the people depart from Sinai after they've done Exodus, Leviticus, and a few chapters of Numbers, as they depart, it says in 10:33, "So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." God provides a resting place for his people. He restores our souls physically and spiritually. I think we can draw out the spiritual aspect as well. But brethren, sometimes we need a little food. Sometimes we need a little sleep. Sometimes we need a little water. Sometimes we need a little bit of rest. Think of Samson. After he kills the 1,000 men with the donkey's jawbone, what happens? "Lord, help me. I killed all these men, now I'm going to die." God gives him water. After Elijah destroys the many prophets of Baal, he says, "Lord, kill me," because he's tired and weary. And what does God do? He gives him food, and his soul was restored. You see, God doesn't just provide spiritually, which he so does. He doesn't just rejuvenate us spiritually, but he does so physically as well. He gives us good things. He gives us things we can enjoy. He gives us sustenance that day by day we know that he shall protect us, and if not just in physical areas, but even more so in spiritual areas as well. His word. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we come to church sometimes and our minds are on ourselves and our minds are worried about the week. Our minds are worried about what happened last week. Our minds are worried about our sin. Our minds are worried about anything that could come to pass that's difficult. Then something odd happens at church sometimes. Our mind shifts because God is gracious to turn our attention off those things to who he is. Turn our attention off those things we're worrying about to him who is sovereign over all things. You see, God gives us spiritual blessings, and he provides for us in his word day by day. That we can be in his word day by day in this country is a wonderful thing. That we can be in prayer in this country without worrying about having our doors broken down or being arrested is a wonderful thing. It's the way that God does give us rejuvenation and provision. So he restores our souls. He gives us provision. But notice verse 3, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now the imagery here for the sheep is the right path to go. Again, we can apply it to the moral flock. It is the right way. It is the way of God. Psalm 5:8 speaks of or calls upon God to lead him in paths of righteousness. "For there is no one faith." Verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." And so God shows us the right way to go. There is only one way to go. There is only one path to go. It is the way that the Lord has provided for his people, the right path to go. He's going to unpack that for us in verse 4. But notice, it's for his name's sake. It's for our good, but it's primarily for his name's sake and for his glory. And perhaps Ezekiel 36 draws us to that reality. In Ezekiel 36, as he's speaking and prophesying about the renewal of Israel, he speaks about eventually in verses 26 and 27 and 28 about the heart of stone or flesh being removed. Heart of stone being removed and the heart of flesh being put in, regeneration. He says in verse 22 of 36, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I think this is behind Jesus in John 3. When he talks about the idea you must be born again, the idea that we must have that heart of stone removed and the heart of flesh put in, it's not just about physical Israel, although there is restoration under Cyrus and under Zerubbabel and under Ezra and under Nehemiah, but the primary fulfillment comes in Christ the Lord. It's in him that there is fulfillment. It's in him that our hearts are renewed. It's in him that our hearts are changed. It's in him that that we find everlasting life, and he does it for his name's sake. Yes, for our good, but primarily for his name's sake. What's the most important thing for us to do in life, brethren? Is it the salvation of sinners? Is the salvation of sinners the most important thing in this life? That's the second most important thing. The most important thing is that God would be glorified, whether it is through the salvation of sinners or righteous judgment on unbelievers who righteously break his law. All of life is meant to be for God's glory and for his name's sake. And thankfully, he's a God of mercy, and we'll see that. But thankfully, he is gracious and merciful to wretches like us. So the shepherd leads the right path, but sometimes that right path goes through the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, there once again is an ancient Near Eastern context when it comes to shepherding the sheep. Sometimes the shepherds had to lead their sheep over cliffs. Sometimes they had to lead them down dark cliffs, so much so that if one step to the right, you're dead, or one step to the left, you're dead. They had to lead them down these dark and difficult caverns. And sometimes they didn't know, perhaps if it was dark at night or the sun wasn't shining, if perhaps a sheep would fall off, or perhaps if a wild animal would be down there. They didn't know what would go on. It really was a dangerous situation. The focus and the dominant theme is that idea, the shadow of death. It is that extreme danger. And Bunyan, allegorizes this beautifully in Pilgrim's Progress, where, Christian is walking along and he sees self-love, and I can't remember the other guy who was coming back, and he talks about the hobgoblins and the dragons and the serpents and those things that are seeking to take down, that are scary things. He hears the wailings of the people in hell. He hears the difficulties and he hears the struggles and he hears the crying outs of wretches. It is a shadow of death. It is a place of extreme danger. Yet, for the Christian, yet for God's sheep, it might be the way that Yahweh leads us. It's the only way to get to that celestial city. We cannot go around it. We cannot go under it. We cannot go over it. The only way is through that narrow way. That tight rope type of way. That's what it's like, walking a tightrope. One wrong step and it's done. That's it. But thankfully, notice, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though we walk through dark times, though we walk through difficulties, notice, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Did you notice the shift in tense there? In verses 1 through 3, notice that he speaks, he has done all these things. He leads me. I shall not want. It's the Lord. Almost like the psalmist is trying to tell the audience, here he is. And then in verse 4, when it gets darker, when it gets deeper, when it gets more difficult, notice the intimacy. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. For you are close to me. And sometimes as a Christian, it's usually in those dark times that we feel as though God is nearer to us in the deep, dark trials. The reality is God is always with us. reality is Christ is always near. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis. It is not that Christ is closer in the valleys, but that we realize in the valley how close he has always been. That's our Christ. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. Whether we feel like it or not, God is near. God is watching. God is with us in the good times and the bad. Sometimes even if we forget to pray, he delivers us from the thing that we should be praying about. Sometimes we don't see the evil that's coming towards us, yet God protects us. We should pray. We should be before our God. Yes, we need to be on our knees, but nonetheless, God is gracious and good and protects us along the way. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And he goes on to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I think sometimes there's a false notion about what shepherds are like. I think we think of them as dainty dudes and gentle. And yes, they are gentle. They love the sheep, and that's fine. They take their sheep into wonderful, luscious, rolling hills, and it's all wonderful and dandy and great. Shepherds were warriors. Shepherds were buff dudes. Shepherds had a rod and a staff. The rod was for beating down animals that came. When the sheep were attacked by wolves, they used clubs to destroy them. They used clubs to take them down. Think of David. What did David do? Fought bears. What did David do? Fought lions. So much so that one sheep was in the jaws of the lion. He goes and grabs the lion's beard and removes the sheep from the jaws of that lion. You see, you know how I know there are no men in North America now? It's because of David. David is like the manliest man on the ever lived. I mean, I know we're getting to the manhood thing, but I just, man, if you're struggling and you're whining and complaining, men, which we do, David fought bears. David fought lions. Just deal with life. I'm sorry. It's just part of the way things go. You know, I'm not trying to downplay the difficulties that we go through. We do go through difficulties, but man, I don't think we have lions that we have to fight or bears that we have to fight, and I'm not trying to make it an allegorized thing. We literally don't have lions and bears to fight. That's just an aside. But David fought bears. He was a buff dude. Christ himself is a warrior. No one will snatch them from my hand. No one will take them from my midst. Christ is that warrior which we've looked at recently in 1 Samuel 5 and other places. He is that mighty one who has his rod, has his staff, and will protect the sheep. The staff aspect is probably keeping the sheep in line so they don't fall over. The rod and the staff, they comfort me when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I think that's what we need to be reminded of today, is our protective shepherd who guides us day by day. Do you notice these things I've talked about are daily provisions? Green pastures, water. I think we need that day by day, don't we? See, the Christian life is one of difficulty, and it's one of difficulty day by day. I think sometimes we as Christians, not just the evangelical world with the hyped up conferences, I'm not just talking about that, we sometimes are looking for that next high. You know, Christianity is an ebb and flow. I'm not denying any sort of thing, but we think that we'll find Jesus in that next high. Brethren, Jesus is with us day by day, and we must see Jesus day by day, or those highs are not going to mean that much. You see, it's Jesus who is near us, walking with us, protecting us. As David says again, Jesus Christ is the shepherd who is adequate for every day, who again and again restores my life. And the Christian must learn to walk with Christ here in the daily round. And the title of his book on the Psalms is Slogging Along in the Paths of Righteousness. That's right. It's slogging along in the paths of righteousness. That's the Christian walk, day by day. I got to love my wife. We got to love our kids. We got to love God. We got to do our work. We got to make sure we don't sin. Like, that's just hard in and of itself. And we need the Good Shepherd daily to help us in those tasks that we don't fall in those difficult times. But he is our protective shepherd. It's meant to be an encouragement for us that he watches over us day by day as the Good Shepherd. So that's a shepherd who provides. Let's then look secondly at a host who prepares. Now this is where it gets kind of odd. What happened to the shepherding imagery? It all of a sudden changes. And that's why commentators are like, I don't really know what's really going on here. I think there's still a connection with the sheep. I think even though it looks like a friend who's hosting a banquet, that's probably the imagery here. But I think the shepherding imagery can still pass over, because it now seems to focus on the human sheep. And Calvin, I think, is right here, in that the same language we've already seen in 2 through 4, protection, overflowing, restoration, dwelling with God, goodness and mercy, is repeated again for us in 5 and 6. But it is that language of hosting a banquet, or perhaps the human flock being hosted. Now notice something odd in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, presence of my enemies could refer to the fact that after a place is triumphed, the conquering nation would then have a party, and then they would march their enemies through the city looking at their triumph. That could be the case. But because I do think it's a time of difficulty, I perhaps view it as a comfort in another dark time. Notice, they prepare a table. Notice, they're making a banquet spread. This isn't some picnic where you're going to have a quick meal, a quick bite to eat. This isn't fast food. He's preparing a feast that's going to last a while. And notice where it is. In the presence of my enemies. If my enemies are near, God has prepared a table for me, so much so that it doesn't matter what circumstance we're in, there is not a circumstance where he won't sustain us in difficulty. I think that's what's going on here. God is with us. God will sustain us. God will prepare a table in the midst of our enemies. God will keep us in the midst of our trials. God will provide for us in the midst of our difficulties. There's no rush here. There's no need to eat super fast here. We can enjoy the meal God has prepared in the midst of our enemies. And perhaps, I think, Davis and Motier point out, perhaps behind this is 2 Samuel 17. And what's interesting is Psalm 3, there's a superscript there that gives us the historical background. It is when David flees his son Absalom. And he does so here in 2 Samuel 17. And in verses 27 and 29, he comes to Ammon, the Ammonites, his enemies. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi the son of Nahash from Reba of the people of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lo Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herds, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And he goes on to say in verse 5, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Typically at banquets, when people would come in, they would anoint their heads with oil. Remember, Jesus complains in Luke 7 when the harlot is on her knees crying towards him and washing his feet with her tears. He said, you did not anoint me with oil. You did not give that choice perfume as I walked in. That's probably what it is. And so it's a good thing. You anoint my head when we walk in. My cup runs over. And the cup runs over. Over is the imagery of just the best thing given to us, abundance given to us. The banquet is one of abundance. The banquet is one of blessing, and it is in the midst of God's enemies. But then he goes on to say in verse 6 about the house prepared for God's people. Notice once again, it's kind of an odd thing. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy shall follow me when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Goodness and mercy shall follow me when I am in the banquet of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me though I go through difficulties. That's perplexing for us to understand sometimes, isn't it? when we go through trials, and the language of follow here doesn't really get the sense. It's pursuit. It's overtake. It's the fact that as God's people, as Christians, whatever we walk through, we can be assured that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. And that language of mercy, again, as we've seen it, the covenant love that God gives to us, it shall follow us all the days of our life. And that is so difficult for us. Think of the Christians we read about in prison. Is goodness and mercy following them? Yes. Think of the Joseph, a good example. We've been looking in our studies in Genesis. Even though he's sold into slavery, even though he's a slave under Potiphar, even though he's under the prison guard and thrown into prison, what? The Lord is with me. The Lord is with him. Surely goodness and mercy is following him all the days of his life. And if David is fleeing his son, Absalom, and he can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, we can be assured that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. It does not negate the bad times. It does not negate the difficulties. But sometimes in those difficulties, we see God's mercy toward us. We see God's grace toward us. And usually it's in those bad times as Christians that we are sanctified, right? It's usually in those bad times that are difficult that we see we're kind of wretched. You know, if we didn't realize that now, I'll tell you this, but when you go through a bad time, you'll realize it all the more. You're wretched, and we need Jesus. We need Christ. Sometimes it's just to show us that we need him all the more, and we die on our knees before him. Because usually it's in those times that we realize we need him all the more. It's for us. Really, it is. Think of, I've used this illustration before, but John Patton. What's the time he felt the nearness of God? When he fled for his life from the cannibals. And he was hiding up in a tree so the cannibals wouldn't see him. He said, surely I've never had another night of comparative peace that God is with me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then notice at the end of verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. You see, perhaps if David is fleeing Absalom, although there's no superscript for us, but if that is the background or could possibly be the background, he is nowhere near the temple, is he? He's nowhere near the house of the Lord. But what's his promise? Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. For truly, as we read at the outset, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It shows his desire for his God to be near his God forever and ever, but also the promise that God will be with him forever and ever. I think it's not just about this life, although this life is very involved. I think he's looking to eternal things. He's looking to an eternal inheritance. He's looking to the fact that he will be with God, the house of the Lord, the place of God's dwelling, forever and ever. In Psalm 27, he says, one thing I desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. So David says in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think forever really does get it. It's the language of length of days. He's already said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord length of days. That's why I think it's primarily an eternal thing. It's not just the days of my life. Yes, God is with me, but the length of days forever and ever. I will dwell with my Lord forever and ever. The present evil age and the age to come as God guides his flock to home. Davis says again, the grassy pastures may be the normal place, the valley of the shadows the fearful place, in front of the enemies the dangerous place, and the house of Yahweh the abiding place. And that is our forever blessing, brethren, that we know that we will dwell in the house of the Lord God forever and ever, because Christ is the assurance, Christ is the good shepherd, Christ will protect his people. And I think one New Testament passage alludes back to Psalm 23, but has a very end time focus, that is when Christ returns. That's Revelation 7. You can turn with me to Revelation 7. I know Revelation is a difficult one to interpret. I view it as visionary prophecy, and because it's visionary prophecy, I believe time is fluid. It's not chronological. I do think, you know, in visions, they can go from one time to another, and I have this idea that Revelation is talking about the same thing. The time between Christ's first and second coming, not different succeeding times in history, but the entire overarching history between Christ's first and second coming. And I view it as seeing it from different angles. I believe the seven seals is one aspect, and then you see it again with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. It's what's called recapitulating, seeing the same thing from different angles. But in Revelation 7, it's on the heels of Revelation 6, but it's what's an interlude. It's an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And after all the cosmic disturbances and the realities that the mountains shall fall upon us, speaking of that great day of God's wrath that will come, we see at the end there, who is able to stand in this day? And then Revelation 7 gives us the answer to that question. He sees the four angels in the four corners of the earth, wind blowing, saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, cried out, "Do not harm the earth." And then he goes on to speak about the 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. That's imagery for all God's people are sealed and shall stand. And then verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Then in verse 13, one of the elders asks, who are these arrayed in white? And where did they come from? And he said in verse 14, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. I view great tribulation as descriptive of, again, between Christ's first and second coming. It is one of suffering. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then the final judgment. Who can stand in the final judgment? It's these ones who have been sealed by the Lord God Almighty, these ones to whom the Lamb will lead to green pastures. And I do think verse 17, yes, we can apply it to our lives now. God does wipe away every tear. We still have tears, but God is doing that now and making his enemies a footstool. But I do think this does refer to the end time. The reason being is in Revelation, that last time when Christ comes back, the reason being in Revelation 21 verse 4, what does he say? God will wipe, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. As Revelation drives that point, we see it just in glimpses, and then it builds further to what that end would look like. The shepherd of the sheep, leading his people, leading his sheep to the end, to the pasture of living waters, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that's the hope of God's people. And that's what Revelation is all about, the hope of God's people in the midst of great tribulation. And we can be assured that Christ walks with us day by day. We can be sure that Christ reigns on high. And we be assured that Christ will come back and lead us home. Lead us to that fountain of never-ceasing grace. Lead us to that wonderful new heavens, a new earth, a new temple. God will guide us to that place. That's the comfort for believers. But if you're an unbeliever, perhaps that question in Revelation 6 is, who can stand? Who can stand in that final day? It's only those who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe on Jesus Christ, you will die in your trespasses and sins. And Christ will make an enemy or make his enemies a footstool. But you must confess your sin, forsake your sin, and turn to this true and living God. Believe that he is God. Believe that he came, lived, died, and rose again. And you shall have everlasting life, everlasting peace. You can call him your shepherd. You can call him the one who provides. You can call him the one who leads to green pastures. And you can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Look to this shepherd. Look to this one. For the Lord is the shepherd of his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, let us pray. Oh God, we are thankful that Christ is the good shepherd and the true shepherd. We're thankful, O God, that you are a faithful covenant Lord and covenant King. We're thankful, O God, that you watch over us and keep us and protect us and guide us in your ways. And O God, we know that when we do walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, we know that you are with us and we do not need to fear. So God, we ask that you give us courage, that you give us strength in this life. You'd help us to do those things that are pleasing unto you. Help us to walk in the ways that you love, and help us to be assured that you protect us day by day. Help us to be assured, O God, that you lead us day by day. Help us to be assured that you are near to us, O God. We're thankful for these assurances. May you comfort and strengthen and aid your people this day as we go out into the world. We pray, O God, if there are any here today who do not know you, we pray that you'd open their hearts, give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, O God, for your grace and mercy. And we're thankful, O God, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. So, God, we pray that you be glorified now. In the name of Christ, amen.